Well, good afternoon, everybody. It's great to be back with you. It is truly a blessing to be able to come together. It's been a few weeks since we've been here. I know we had the Labor Day weekend. We were traveling, visiting both my family and Steph's family in Ohio. And Steph was here last week, but I was in Fort Wayne, so it's nice to be here. It's sometimes you take it for granted when you see each other all the time, but it's great to finally get back, and when you haven't seen each other for a few weeks. But now, as of Monday, we'll be seeing each other plenty, won't we? We got today, we got Monday, we got next week, and we got the Wednesday after that. So you're stuck with me now for a while. Sorry. Because it is the holy days, isn't it? And, you know, as Dave was saying, the weather outside racy just is screaming, it feels like right now, that it's time for the fall holy days, which will start on Monday with the Feast of Trumpets. And I don't know about you, I'm still young enough that I get nostalgic this time of year. Whenever you start coming up to the feast, I have so many wonderful memories as a kid when I was growing up of what it was like, not just the feast, but even the weeks preparing for the feast, wasn't it? We had a special tradition in our house where we would we'd make a chain. We'd make it out of construction paper, and we'd put it on the back of my door at night in my room. And each night before we go to bed and say our prayers, we'd rip off one of the chains, and as you got closer and closer, you could just sit there. And I'd lay in bed at night, staring as you get closer. We'd start it usually about 2 weeks out, which we'll be leaving for the feast, my family, in about 13 days. So this is about the time we'd start it. And so you just kind of watch that chain get closer and closer to the end, and you knew then you were going to the feast. And it didn't matter where you were going. If it was Dayton, which we did many a times, just over the road, or somewhere a little bit more exotic, it was still the feast. And whatever you did, wherever you went, it was always such a special time, and it had so many memories for me as a kid. Because once in, you know, your chain, when we'd finish up our chain, we'd have something else. My one favorite memory, I think, as a kid that I had, is now once it's time, you know, it's time to start driving to the feast. So you pack up the car, put everything in, and you start driving. At least we a lot of times went to Dayton, and it's only, 3 hours from here, but it sure felt like forever when you're a little kid. And you're driving, and my brother and I would sit in the back seat, and our faces would be glued to the windows. And we'd be looking for something. And as we got closer, we'd maybe start to see it, because we got closer, the chances are it'd be there. And it didn't happen very often, but you'd be looking. And what I was looking for was one of these. Yeah, I know it already. This is one of my favorite, I'm upside down, this is one of my favorite things. I got to thank Linda Keeney, because she gave me this. This is, if you know me, one of my favorite things, one of my favorite memories of being a child, going to the feast, was staring out the window and looking for this. Green, orange, or red. I mean, green were the majority of them. And how neat it was, how you felt when you saw one. You know, as you got closer to the feast site, you'd start to see them more and more. As you're getting closer and more, but you know, it is such a neat feeling. You're driving down the road, and my brother and I would just be like this. And you'd see one, you'd point it out, we'd start yelling, and I never had this experience. I had plenty of people tell me of stories of they'd be driving to the feast of the day and, you know, their car would break down and someone would see that green sticker. Last week I was up in Fort Wayne. I gave the same message and Scott Moss comes up to me afterwards and he's telling me driving from Texas to Colorado one year and he's in the middle of nowhere. A car comes by every once an hour and that one that happened to come by on the opposite side of the road saw his green sticker and pulled over and helped him out and was able to get him to the feast. That's a wonderful memory I have. I love the idea of we were a people who would put this big neon sign on our car, and it wouldn't come off till April the next year at the bare minimum, because that thing was industrial glue that was put on there. It wasn't anything that came off so easily. And we were telling the world, I'm going to the feast. I am going to keep God's holy day. I'm going to do what God has told me to do each year, and I did it proudly. And I'm going to put this on my front bumper, I'm going to put it on my back bumper, and away I'm going to go, and everyone else is going to see what I'm doing. I think it was a great sign of what we did. Honestly, I wish we'd bring them back. I think it was just a wonderful feeling when you'd see that and just that mentality it put you in, that we had a sign that we had that said, I am part of God's church. I am part of doing what he tells us to do, because not many people are willing to do that. And I'm going to put this on there, and that's what that sign meant to me, and still does to this day. I mean, I have this now, I'm not going to stick it on my car. I'm flying to the feast, but I was tempted to laminate it and put it on my luggage. But I'm going to keep it because I actually keep it right here in my Bible now. I think it's just a great little symbol because that's what that sign means to me, of that willingness to go ahead and do that. What's the sign mean to you? Because the holy days are a sign for us. Let's turn to Exodus 8. And I want to establish this point that these holy days that we're about to keep, and all of them, including this daily Sabbath we have today, is a sign that God gave us to as his people that he set apart. Exodus 8, We're going to go through about four scriptures here real quick, just kind of establishing this point from the Old Testament of the holy days and the Sabbath as a sign between God and his people. Exodus 8, verse 22 says, "And in that day I will set apart the land of Goshen in which my people dwell, that no swarms of flies shall be there, in order that you may know that I am the Lord in the midst of the land. I will make a difference between my people and your people. Tomorrow the sign shall be." God was going to take his people and pull them out, sanctify. He's going to set them apart. And he was going to establish a sign for these people that will set them apart from the others. Let's go back to Exodus 31. We'll continue on with the same thought process. Exodus 31. And verse 13 says, "Speak to the children of Israel, saying, surely my Sabbaths..." That's plural on the end. I tend to lisp a little bit when I say S. So that's the holy days as well as the weekly Sabbath. It's talking about both. "You shall keep, for it is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that you may know that I am the Lord who sanctifies you." Once again, setting apart, pulling people out. Let's go back to Deuteronomy chapter 6. We'll continue to see the same theme, that why it's important for us, because in that case, we're just seeing that it's for those people. Deuteronomy 6. Verse 8 says, "And you shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and you shall be as frontlets in your eyes." And right in verse 7 is where I should have started. 7 saying, "You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you walk in, when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise up." So it's incumbent upon these people who've been given this sign to teach it to their children. Because it is, you know, it'll be frontlets on them, it'll be something that should be a part of them. And their children should learn it, because if we go one more scripture, Deuteronomy 28. Take this point to conclusion here, if you will. Deuteronomy 28, verse 46, says, "And they shall be upon you as a sign and a wonder on your descendants forever." And this is coming at the end of a section where it's talking about curses for disobedience to God. We're to teach these children because this is something that will last forever. Not just Israel in the Old Testament. This is given to a people who had walked out of Egypt. This is forever. This is a covenant between God and his people, spiritually Israel in the modern day. So just reading those four scriptures, we see four things. God will separate his people. He will pull them out and set them apart from everybody else. Two, he will establish his Sabbath and his holy days as a sign to those people of who they are, both inward and outward. Three, that it's incumbent upon us to teach our children this, because the fourth thing is that this is a repercussions will last forever. Not understanding what this sign is, and our descendants don't get it. If you were to read through more of the Deuteronomy, there talks about the repercussions negatively for not understanding what this sign is and what God's way is. And we're to teach our children this so that they continue on and carry through that legacy. It's an important point, and it's something that we have to understand and know, because it's something we do every year. And in the time remaining today, what I'd like to look at are two examples from the Old Testament. The first, and unfortunately the more common, is an example of how God's people lost their sign. How they lost that sign of who they were between them and God, and looking at how they did it, and what God had to say about it. Because I think it's important to understand that, because I think that in all of our lives there is a point we go through where we actually lose our sign in there. Maybe we just tear off a portion of it like those stickers were in April, and you'd still have three or four green streaks going across your bumper, because getting it all off required some sort of industrial solvent that is only sold in Mexico. You know, but maybe it's still there. Maybe sometimes we just kind of start to wax a little bit. But at one point, we all go through a point where we begin at least to lose our sign. Maybe we lose it completely and we'd have to get it back. So it's important for us to make sure we understand how Israel did it so we can avoid those same temptations, those same pitfalls. The second example I want to look at, though, then, is one of the more positive ones, is how, once Israel did lose their sign, how'd they get it back? What process did they have to go through? And it was very important, because it ties very much into the mentality of what the fall holidays means, that we can use that example of how we should conduct ourselves as we get ready for Monday and next Wednesday and the Sunday after that, as we begin these four fall holiday seasons, or these days, and how we should conduct ourselves. And if we had lost our sign, how do we go about getting it back? So that's what I want to look at today, because I think these are important for us as we set our mentality straight for the preparations and the start of the fall holidays. So let's turn to Ezekiel chapter 16. Both of our examples are mainly going to be in a scripture from the Bible. We're going to stay with one example of each. So Ezekiel 16, If you're looking for an example of God chastising his people, Ezekiel's a good place to start. Ezekiel 16 is a God speaking through Ezekiel to Jerusalem, to God's people, but he uses Jerusalem for the analogy he's going to use. And it's negative, as we'll see. We won't read the entire, this is a very long chapter, but verse 1 through 14 sets the stage of basically Ezekiel, with God speaking through him, of talking about Jerusalem as a baby that is born and cast outside of the house and discarded. And people walk by and don't want to have anything to do with it. They turn their back on it. No one will raise it. And only God, in his infinite wisdom, will come upon her, will clothe her, will dress her, and will raise her up. When everyone else would turn their back, only he did. And he nurtures and raises this baby, and he uses some beautiful imagery. I'd recommend reading it sometime. As he brings her up to almost kind of adulthood or late teenage years in this analogy, that's what 1 through 14 is. And he bathes her, and he cleans her, and he dresses her, and gives her beautiful things, and makes her almost a shining light, that he did all that. And then you come down to verse 15 of Ezekiel 16, where we'll start. Verse 15 says, "But," never a good thing, "you trusted in your own beauty, played the harlot because of your fame, and poured out your harlotry on everyone passing by who would have it." Jerusalem and Israel began to see what they had. They looked down and they saw this beautiful jewelry. They saw this beautiful clothing, and they didn't realize where they got it from. I like to call this teenage Israel. I have two little kids at this point, but what scares me more than anything in the world is teenage, my kids are teenagers, especially my daughter. She's not here, so I can say that. But you know, you come up and you, they love you now, and they're so sweet, but then those teenage years and all the things you hear about that, and I'm sure I was a lot better at my teenage years, but you know, now Israel's thinking, I'm too good for you, Dad. You know, look at what I've done. Look how pretty I am. Look at this beautiful clothes I have. Look at this jewelry. I'm going to go out and show it off to all these other nations and forget about God. And this is what the point he's coming to in verse 15 is these people begin to have pride, looking down upon themselves, thinking they made themselves beautiful. They bought those clothes. They bought that those dresses or those jewelry. And they forgot that they were naked and lying out in the street, and no one would have not even survived had God not provided any of that for them. Do we remember where we got where we are sometimes? Or sometimes in the other ways, do we forget where we've come from? And this is a very good principle. Do we sometimes look down and when things go well in our life, be it our family, our you know, business, just things in general, and we begin to think that we did it, that we had some part in making that happen, and that we are, you know, solely unto ourselves can we be able to make good things occur? And do we forget where we sometimes came from? You know, how many times have we as individuals, and I know I have, has begun to become proud of the work we've done and find pride and puff ourselves up from the same mentality, thinking we're the ones who provide it and forgetting that without God we wouldn't be anywhere. You know, in all honesty, how many times have we thought that in the church? Have we as a church thought we have been so proud of what we've been able to accomplish, how large we've gotten or what we've been able to come to? It's the same mentality can become pervasive as a group or even as an entire, you know, church or country, like he's talking about here in Ezekiel 16. And we forget that God is the one that provides those blessings, and God is the one who provides those that way and means of growth that we're able to do on a spiritual basis and as we continue on and progress. Avoiding that pride that can seep in is very important, because we turn over to verse 22 of Ezekiel 16 here, just across the page a little bit. It says, "And in your abominations and acts of harlotry, you did not remember the days of your youth, when you were naked and bare, struggling in your own blood." These people didn't remember where they came from. Their memory was only so short, and they forget how quickly it was God who provided all this for them. I think as we come into the fall holidays, it's a good idea sometimes to reminisce of where we were and where we came from before we were converted. And remember back and think of who we were at that point before we went through the conversion process to grow and commit ourselves in coming into God's way of life. Now, I'm a third-generation Christian, so I've been in the church since I was born, but I can still look back at who I was before I really decided to go through the baptismal process and repentance. You know, this exercise applies to anybody, be they first, fifth, or 100th generation Christian. There's a point in our life where we come to conversion and we recognize the need for repentance, and, you know, go through the baptismal process of coming to God. And I think it's important sometimes, you know, we do this a lot with the spring holy days and, you know, examining ourselves, but it's not a bad idea in the fall holy days too, to think back, who was I before that conversion process? And more than likely, we're going to be a little scared of who that person was, or at least wanting to not come back. And that's important to sometimes do, to set our minds straight and set our attitude straight as we prepare to go into the holy days and remember where we came from and recognizing that we didn't get here on our own powers, but it was God that provided it for us. And that's this lesson that God's telling these people here in Jerusalem, or the city itself and this whole nation. Second point is we fall down then to verse 34 of Ezekiel 16. And we see another thing here where he says in verse 34, "You are the opposite of other women in your harlotry, because no one solicited you to be a harlot, in that you gave payment, but no payment was given you. Therefore, you are the opposite." I really like this scripture. I mean, it's pretty vivid imagery in a way, but what the point he's basically saying is, you had all these nations around you, the Assyrians, the Babylonians, the Philistines, who with their gods, lowercase g, and you sought out them without them having to even force you. Obviously, you know, we know the history that one day all of them would come against, and these people, though, would, in this scenario, they would come to their gods, their lowercase g gods, and take on Ishtar and all these things, when Dagon, but no one was forcing it on them. You know, Israel was its own country. It had, you know, civil authority, it had religious authority, all tied into one nation, theoretically under God. No one was forcing them to follow some other god. They did it on their own accord. No one was holding a gun to their head or forcing them to go after these other, you know, foreign gods that they began to do. They did it under their own choice. And why I think this is a very important scripture, because I think it's very telling for us in our modern age. You know, we have a hard time sometimes reading through Old or New Testament and recognizing some, you know, these scenarios and how we can apply it to our day-to-day life. This is one I think is very appropriate because we live in a free society. We sit here, we have a sign out front that says when we meet, what day. We're not ashamed of it at all. We used to put stickers on our cars. You know, we have a television show with two other Sabbath-keeping groups on WGN. They're happy to take our money. We had Kingdom of God seminar last week in Fort Wayne. They're having it today. We proclaim it boldly, and we're not fearful of ramifications because history is ripe with all these examples. You know, the Maccabees between the intertestamental period, who, if you read stories of what went on and the death and destruction that occurred to God's church. You know, then after the New Testament period, if you read through all the, you look at some of the histories of people who tried to keep the Sabbath, having to hide in caves because of fear of repercussions from the state, from the religious organizations at the time, and what they'd have to go through. We don't face those same issues in our modern day. Now, I'm not minimizing. There is obviously plenty of subtlety that goes on, and Satan is still active. And there is plenty, be it the internet, be it TV, be it, you know, print, media, journalism. There's still plenty out there that can seep in, and we have to be on guard against it. But for the most part, we don't have to hide. We live in a free society that allows us to practice how we like. You know, whenever I start to think that it's kind of tough, I think back, there's a story in my history that I usually use to illuminate how, you know, easy I think I've been lucky and God's been blessing me. Is when I was my first year of graduate school, my first class in my program was a 9-credit-hour anatomy class. So you have a cadaver lab. It's 6 hours a day of class. It's really all you really do. So it is everything. It's your weed-out class. It's all you spend your time doing. It's 2 hours of lecture, 4 to 6 hours of laboratory time on a cadaver, head to toe. And it's the class that's to kind of, you know, do everything. And it's my first class, and I show up the first day, and I get the syllabus. And there's only two exams, and the first one's right in the middle of the feast. And I'm scared out of my mind. And so I go that first week up to the professor. There's 180 students in this class. And I walk up to him, and I go, I'm not going to be able to attend this first, you know, this first exam. Now, you also have to understand the exams for this class contain of a 200-question, you know, exam part. That's easy. But then you have another 90 questions of, imagine an entire room of 80 cadavers. And each one of those is going to have at least one, maybe two pins in it. And they have to go through and set all these up. And you walk up, where's the pin? Write down what the structure is. You have a minute, move to your next one. To set up for that test requires them to spend about 3 to 4 days, four different instructors, setting all that up to be so it's right, so it's precise, so everything's kind of, you know, done correctly, and all these cadavers would have to be dissected. This isn't just something where you give an exam. So I'm walking up going, I can't make it. I barely get my sentence out, and he goes, well, we've got to, I tell him why, you know, I'm going to the Feast of Tabernacles, and he goes, well, we've got to figure out an alternate way, something else for you to do. That professor moved up the exam for me, not just for me. The rest of the class still took it their normal time. I got to do it 4 days early at 5 a.m. because he stayed up all night with another professor to do that entire process for me. And he had to make sure he did it the exact same for me as he would 4 days later for the 180 other kids who were going to do it. He spent an all-nighter setting up that test, never bat an eye. He did it out of his own free will. I didn't even have to ask, really. That was his idea. And I had to get come in at 5 a.m. and do it because I had a flight to leave for Hawaii for the feast that afternoon. Luckily, I didn't have to tell him that part where how I was keeping the feast. But although I would have if he asked, but I figured I'd leave that part out. But you know, that act of generosity that he did and what he was willing to do, recognizing my religious faith. I mean, this man had never had any exposure to the Church of God whatsoever. What he did for me that day made me realize, you know, there are times where it's going to be hard. And there were some classes I had to drop in my day. But when that happened, it made me realize we've got it pretty easy, I'd say. You know, all in all, what the society we live in today is very much what we're reading about in verse 34 here of, we don't, you know, we can go out and seek it if we want to, but we don't have to. But unfortunately, even sometimes we have in our modern society. Do we read books or materials from, you know, religions outside of it there? That, you know, we're going to look at other sources, but do we let that culture and that pervasivity out there just creep into us and allow it to corrupt us? Not because they're forcing us to. No one holds a gun to our head and is making us go to Sunday. But do we allow that to sometimes creep into us, like these Israelites did here, going out and seeking it? Because we have the freedom to do it without having to really work very hard to stay true to who we are. But that doesn't mean we always do, unfortunately. Verse 34 is telling of a people who succumbed to the evil of their neighbors without being harassed at all. They did it under their own choice. And that's what I find really sad. Because what eventually would happen, and Ezekiel's telling them here, if we drop down to verse 37, the ramifications of their actions, it says, surely, verse 37, surely therefore I will gather all your lovers for whom you took pleasure, all those you loved, all those you hated, and will gather them from all around against you, and will uncover your nakedness to them, and they may see all your nakedness. He's basically saying, all these people you've been going out with, all these people you've been going and adopting their ways of life that are now your friends, if you will, I'm going to take back my hand of protection over you, and these people are going to become your enemies, and those are the nations, Assyria. Now, they'd be beaten back when the Israelites repented. The Babylonians, though, would come through and destroy Jerusalem, kill many of the people, and those that were left dragged them off and raised the city to the ground. These are the same people these Israelites went off seeking and trying to, you know, favor, you know, court their gods and their ways of life. It didn't make them want to be like them. It didn't make them, you know, harmonious relationship between them. God can remove his hand of protection, and this is what happened to them. And I think this is a very good scripture when we talk about duality of prophecy or whatnot, that this is something that can very easily happen to us as well. Now, I have my own thoughts, and if you know me, I tend to be, you know, history and politically minded in many ways. You know, but we're kind of entering in this season of, you know, politics right now with the conventions that just finished up and election in, you know, come November. I started to wonder after reading something like this, how often do we, you know, I think the statement I use, I would imagine the majority of people in here watch Fox News over MSNBC. So, you know, we in the church tend to be apolitical, but we do obviously typically favor one side versus the other. And sometimes I think we can easily fall into the trap of starting to think that there are political people out there, political sides, be it the religious right, you know, and some of the ones that share some of our beliefs and our values superficially. And we tend to root for one side or the other, thinking they represent us better, or we get kind of caught up in this. You know, I think these are the same people who, when push comes to shove, are going to be doing this exact same thing here. You know, because we read about what's going to happen in the end times when we get into Daniel and Revelation, and what's going to be the case that these are the people who, when they want to really get religious in their zealotry, are going to be very pro, quote, Christian. And they're going to look around, and they're not going to view us the same. Just like these nations didn't feel didn't see Israel, who was courting their gods, the same as well. We don't go to church on Sunday. We don't keep Christmas and Easter. The same mentality can very easily take place in the end time in our nation, even though we have this freedom now. And I think that's something I've kind of come to think about a little bit more this year. Is about a year ago, I had the opportunity to spend some time at the State House, just on the state level from a politics standpoint. This only had nothing to do with both sides, you know, Democrats or Republicans or whatnot. It was all about some healthcare legislative work, and they were bringing some leaders in healthcare just to do kind of some fact-finding stuff and understand some things. It wasn't really a political event, but it was just more a sit-down talking to both sides. And I came out feeling dirty. It's about the only way I can express that what that afternoon meant to me and how I felt afterwards. And I realized neither side, no matter which spectrum I was talking to, none of them represented me or my values or my beliefs. And it kind of changed the way I started thinking, because I've always been one who's really kind of paid a lot of attention in the political realm and things on pros and negatives and whatnot. And that got me thinking a little bit. And I think this scripture that I read about in verse 37 here of Ezekiel 16 kind of drove this point home a little bit to me. And I think it's important for us to remember that we do have a free society and we can worship how we're supposed to. And it doesn't give us license to start bringing in and seeking out the other values, if you will, that are out there. And we have to be very much on guard for that. Because sometimes when everything's free and you don't, you know, the subtle stuff is what can get you even harder. And that's what you have to be on guard for. As we come down to verse 60 here of Ezekiel 16, we find the good news, though. Verse 60 says, "Nevertheless, I will remember my covenant with you in the days of your youth, and I will establish an everlasting covenant with you." If we turn over to Ezekiel 20, he goes into a little bit more detail of the same point. Ezekiel chapter 20, verse 40 says, "For on my holy mountain, on the mountain height of Israel, says the Lord God, there all the house of Israel, all of them in the land shall serve me. There I will accept them, and there I will require your offerings and the first fruits of your sacrifices together with all your holy things. I will accept you as a sweet aroma. When I bring you out of the peoples and gather you out of the countless, out of the countries where you have been scattered, and I will be hallowed in you before the Gentiles. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. When I bring you into the land of Israel, into the country for which I was raised, which I raised my hand in an oath to give you your fathers. And there you shall remember your ways and all your doings with which you were defiled, and you shall loathe yourselves in your own sight because of all the evils that you have committed." God offers out a chance to keep his covenant for everybody, but it requires us to be able to come to him. You know, verse 42 here was talking about bringing Israel out. It's that idea of deliverance. You know, the holy days at their heart, be it the spring or the fall holy days, is a message of deliverance. You know, the fall holy days just as much with Christ's return and with his resurrection, the binding of Satan, and the bringing up and giving everybody a chance, delivering our world to what it should have been in the first place. It's a message of deliverance for everybody. You, me, and everybody else will have that opportunity. You know, verse 43 here is showing that people, showing them that they loathe themselves. This is the attitude he was looking for as people. This is the complete opposite of that people we read about over in verse 16 who looked down and saw themselves and thought they did it, thought they dressed themselves. These are people who loathed what they had done and what they had committed, and didn't proclaim their own beauty, but began to recognize that God was one who provided it, and it made them sad for what they've become. Verse 44 was talking about how we don't earn the way God will deal with us. If we got what we earned or what we deserved, our penalty would be death. But Christ came as an atoning sacrifice, and we begin to look through this holy day at that plan that because he did that, we will be able to have the opportunity to be judged through his grace. And the fruits of his sacrifice and atonement will allow him to continue this covenant if we repent, if we come back and have that mentality that we should have, that he's talking about here, we saw in verse 43 and verse 44. That's the attitude, you know, when we read Ezekiel 16, and there's numerous other examples of how we can lose our sign, how we can lose that opportunity of who we are with God. But he does offer that chance. He does keep his covenant if he wants to. Both if we change who we are on the inside and on the outside. Because what would happen is after this nation would be destroyed and the Babylonians would carry them off and this generation would die off, he will still keep that covenant for the descendants. And the other people had an opportunity. Let's go to Nehemiah. The book of Nehemiah, we'll read chapter 8. Because now we read of a people who, after having time, have been broken down to their barest of bones. I mean, these people had no idea. They hadn't lived there before. They were scattered in the Babylonian Empire, but now, well, and then eventually the Persian as they took over. But now they have a chance to come home and rebuild. And Nehemiah chapter 1 through 7 tells the story of them rebuilding the wall, of rebuilding themselves as a nation. But then they come down to verse 8, and we learn the story of them rebuilding their relationship with God. They went from rebuilding the city, rebuilding the physical structures, we come to Nehemiah chapter 8, which is what we'll focus on here. And this is the opportunity these people had to rebuild their relationship with God, to rebuild and actually go through a process of renewal. Nehemiah chapter 8 takes place on the Feast of Trumpets. So I think it's very appropriate. And this is the first holy day these people would keep ever. They had no idea what to do. They didn't know what was going on. But now they finally had that fervency and desire to come back and keep God's way of life. They were getting their sign back. Because they never had had it, and their descendants had passed them, unfortunately, a practice and policy of having lost their sign. And this is a group of people who now were getting the opportunity to get that sign back, and they were going to do it on the Feast of Trumpets. Nehemiah chapter 8, and we'll read through here, and as we do, we're going to have come across 7 points of telling us how we can keep the feast genuinely, in a process of renewal to God and how we should conduct ourselves. So if we need to go through a renewal, this gives us basically an algorithm, if you will, of how you go do it. If we don't need to and we're just going to keep the feast, this also gives us a way that we can keep our attitude correct and how we can set ourselves. So it's a good lesson for us no matter what side of the spectrum we're on, because it tells us how we should prepare ourselves in getting ready for this feast. And it's on a basic level. We're not going to read through this, so there's going to be no new truths that come out here that you never thought about for really. But it's a simple, basic process that these people had to go through because they didn't know. This is their first time. Nehemiah chapter 8. The first point we'll find in verse 1 is that we need to gather together. Let's read verse 1 where it says, "Now all the people gathered together as one man in the open square that was in front of the water gate, and they told Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord God commanded of Israel." We need to gather together. We don't stay at home. We don't just keep this on our own. We keep the holy days gathering together. We come together as a congregation and keep it with our fellow brethren. And what I really find interesting about this is I'm not one to usually bring out Hebrew or Greek words, but when they say here all the people gathered together as one man, that word one in the Hebrew is the word echad, E-C-H-A-D. I don't usually look at Hebrew words, but that I think is one of the most important Hebrew words in the Old Testament, because without understanding what that word really means, we can't understand who God is. It's inherent in our understanding of the nature of God. It's the same word that's used in Genesis 2, where it says, a man and a wife shall come together and become one flesh. Our English language doesn't quite bring out the true meaning of that word. It's talking about many coming together to be one. And these words, one nation, all these people coming together with one accord. They're on the same page. They were united. They had unity together, and they were doing it there because they wanted to. They weren't forced to. They were doing it because they were all ready to come and have that process of renewal with God. And that's a mentality when we get together that we should have. I think I gave a series of sermonettes earlier this year, referencing Ephesians 5 and 6, where it basically gives a detailed blueprint of how we can come together as one to another and submit one to another. I think it's a very good exercise and lesson in how a congregation is to deal with each other. I think that kind of plays into here because that's what this group was doing. They were kind of united in their front and their means of wanting to come back and renew their relationship with God. Read on in verse 2 here of chapter 8. Verses 2 and 3 say, "So Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly of men and women and a hall who could hear with understanding on the first day of the seventh month, which is the Feast of Trumpets. Then he read from it in the open square that was in front of the water gate from morning until midday." That's about 8 hours. So this is an 8-hour sermon. So you're not going to get that, luckily, here today, or maybe unluckily, but that's important to know. These people had that thirst. So they're sitting through an 8-hour sermon out in the open square. "Before the men and women and those who could understand, and the ears of the people were attentive to the book of law." The second point is when we get together on the holy day, we read from the book. We read from the Bible. This was a very long sermon. But these people stood there listening, and they were attentive. They weren't bored. They wanted to hear from the law. They wanted to hear from God. They were ready, and their attitude and their mindset was where it should be. They were focused on the message, and they were focused on learning and how they should be in this scenario and wanting to come together and be attentive no matter how long it was. Reading on then in verse 5, it says, "Now Ezra opened the book in sight of all the people, for he was standing above all the people. And when he opened it, all the people stood up." The third point is here, the people showed reverence, as we are to as well. When they saw the law brought out, they recognized what it was. This is something they hadn't been able to see much. But Ezra brings out the Bible, and they stood up for an 8-hour sermon. You guys have comfy chairs. The red chair is a little bit comfier than the ones back in the blue. But, these people saw it, and they had that reverence, and they stood up before God. You're not going to be attentive like we saw in verse 2 and 3 if you don't recognize what it is you're really learning, that reverence that we have for it. Without reverence, we can't be attentive. We must always remember that the words of the Bible are the words of the living God, that this is God speaking to us throughout the generations. And that as we go to the feast and the holy days, that whoever is speaking, they're reading from the Word of God. If they're dynamic or boring, exciting or not, no matter who or what they are and what they're preaching, if they're reading from the Bible, they're reading from God's Word. And we are to have reverence for that and have that honor and respect that it really entails and should have. Verse 6, as we continue on, says, "And Ezra blessed the Lord and the great God. Then all the people answered, 'Amen, amen,' while lifting up their hands, and they bowed their heads and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground." The sixth thing we do, and the purpose of the holy day, is we worship God. That is the point of why we come together. Like I said, I'm not bringing out anything new or anything special. These are simple points. But it's why we go to the feasts. It's why we go to the holy days. You know, we've had a tendency sometimes to view, you know, the feast almost as a vacation. You know, this may be the only chance we get. I'm going to Mexico to sit on the beach during the feast this year. So I'm kind of preaching this as well. But the point is why we go to the feast is to worship God. We have services every day because we go to worship God. And that should be our mentality. You know, we are to enjoy the feast, and we'll read through down there. There is an aspect of rejoicing in the feast and enjoying ourselves. You don't just have to go to Dayton and sit in your hotel room. You know, so we can go, but we have to remember, even no matter how nice or how beautiful or not that the feast place is, we're there to worship God. That is the purpose of the holy day and why we attend. And we must always set our attitude purposely for that. Verse 9 of chapter 8 here is going to give us our second point, our next two points, I should say. Verse 9 says, "And Nehemiah, who was the governor, and Ezra the priest, and the scribe, and the Levites who taught the people, said to all the people." And I'm going to stop there. Point 5 here is the holy days are future looking. And the reason that's my point after reading that scripture is I think we have to recognize how momentous what I just read is. It sounds really simple, but Nehemiah was the civil authority. He was the governor of the land. Ezra was the scribe, the chief priest, and the Levites. They all stood up together preaching the word of God. Imagine Governor Daniel standing up here with you know, Mr. Swaggerty or any other minister preaching the word of God. How weird that would be. Or the president or the UN Secretary General, any other civil authority you want to name. We're seeing a point in history here that until after this, we don't ever read about this ever occurring again. This will not happen, what we just read, until what we're looking for in the fall holidays occurs. Until Christ returns, we'll never see what we read in verse 9 ever again, where a civil authority of the land and the religious authority come together and will preach the word of God. And that is an exciting thing. It's a little scripture that we can glance over, but what that really is going to be like is an amazing, fascinating thing. And to them, it was you know, not something they'd seen as well very often. You know, verse 17 here, verse 8, if you skip over a little bit, it says, "So the whole assembly of those who had returned from captivity made booths," so we're talking about the feast time, "and sat under the booths, for since the days of Joshua, the son of Nun, until that day, the children of Israel had not done so." What we're reading about here, even in the history of Israel, where they had the chance to have civil and religious authority together, unfortunately they turned their back on it, this is not an instance of something that has occurred very often, where these two, where civil and religious authorities have all been on the same page to God. And it was a momentous occasion for them in their process of renewal, and it's something we can look forward to as well. You know, we read, it was at Acts 13, talks about the times of restoration that are coming up. I think it's a great scripture as we prepare for the holy days. And I often think about that whenever I'm going to the feast and think about what type of things. Just imagine all the things that are going to have to be restored when Christ returns and his kingdom is set up. And this year, that's the one I've been thinking about, especially as we're set in a political time in the United States right now of, I'm looking forward to a time where the government of God is going to be reestablished, that civil and religious authorities are going to be standing side by side like has not happened since this day will one day be coming. And that's something I'm going to be looking at as kind of something to make this holiday time season special. I think that's a very interesting and fascinating scripture where it just says that right there. So we keep reading then. It says, "This day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn nor weep, for all the people wept when they heard the words of the law." Point 6 is that renewal requires repentance. When they read the book of the law to these people, when they, you know, showed what sin is, when they showed what God's way of life is, the people wept. This is that same mentality we saw over in Ezekiel chapter 20 when it was talking about the people loathing themselves when they saw what they'd really become. And that's what repentance is. It's that opposite mentality of we read about in Ezekiel 16 where Jerusalem looks down upon themselves and sees who they are and thinks they did it. This is a dichotomy of two attitudes that we are required to have repentance. When we read the law to us, when these people were faced with what God wanted, they wept because they recognized they couldn't or they hadn't lived up to it. And true repentance requires that mentality and attitude. So just like in the springtime holidays, we're to read through and examine ourselves, it's important to do it for the fall holidays as well, as we prepare and recognize the need for repentance in our own lives, and we need to put that as well. That was point six. Point seven, our last one here from the scripture, we'll find if we read through verses 10 through 12 and kind of finish up this point of, that Nehemiah tells us. Verse 10 says, "And then he said to them, 'Go your way, eat the fat, drink the sweet, and send portions to those whom nothing is prepared, for this day is holy to the Lord. Do not sorrow, for the joy of the Lord is your strength.' So the Levites quieted all the people, saying, 'Be still, for the day is holy. Do not be grieved.' And all the people went their way to eat the drink, to send portions, to rejoice greatly before, because they understood the words that were declared to them." Point seven is the days are holy, and we are to be glad, because holy time is God's time. The holy time of the scriptures is God's time, and it is something that points to his life, and we are to be happy for it. We just read a scripture where people wept because they were confronted with their own sin and how they had to change. But the point of the holy days is future looking. We're looking forward to his return, the reestablishment of his government, of his kingdom, and what that means. It is a time to rejoice. It's a time for us to be happy. The fall festivals look forward to a time of reunion with God that has not occurred since the days of Eden, if you will. And if we have that mentality of looking forward, that's what makes us happy. If our mindset's right, we should be looking at the holy days and what they're picturing, and our attitude will be encouraged. We can't help but be happy. Conversely, if we find at the feast where our attitude is down, if we're having a bad attitude, we're sad, then there's probably a good chance that our attitude isn't right for the holy days, that we're not focusing on what should be, because if we are focusing on what the holy days are really picturing, how can we not help but feel happy and excited? I love that scripture there, in the verse in the end of verse 10 where it says, "The joy of the Lord is your strength," and that's what it's telling these people. The joy in his plan, the joy in his second coming, in what he entails, that is the strength these people can have even when times are bad. Let's turn back to Ezra chapter 6 and detail out, I think this is an important point. Ezra 6. Verse 22 says, "And then they keep the Feast of Unleavened Bread 7 days with joy, for the Lord made them joyful and turned the heart of the king of Assyria toward them to strengthen their hands and work to the house of God and the house of Israel." The Lord made these people joyful. Following his way of life eventually does lead to that joy when we focus on it correctly. Let's turn over to Habakkuk chapter 3 to finish out this. Another scripture that I love that helps kind of set our mentality right. I tagged Habakkuk with my little Bible thingy because I didn't want to spend 20 minutes looking for it here. Habakkuk chapter 3, verse 17 says, "Though the fig tree may not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, though the labor of the olive may fail, and the fields yield no food, though the flock may be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls." Modern translation, things are really, really bad. Basically, nothing's going right. That's the McNeely commentary, if you can just read on Habakkuk chapter 3, verse 17. Everything's really bad. Nothing worked out. No matter if everything gone, your house is foreclosed on, everything's bad, you lose your job, all the modern equivalents we want to put. Though is the first word. Though all that happens. Verse 18, "Yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength. He will make my feet like deer's feet, and he will make me walk on my high hills." That's an important point to remember as we prepare for the feast. That no matter what, no matter what's going on, positive or negative, we recognize who God is, and he was the one who brought us there, and that he gives us that joy. And so as we prepare for the fall holidays, let us make sure that we are putting ourselves in that right mentality, in the right frame of mind, in a spirit of renewal, if you will, with a proper attitude, and we come to the feast ready to worship. And hopefully, we'll then have the frame of mind that will let us let our sign shine brightly.